All right, well, we have been going through John, but we're actually going to deviate from that for a week, because our next spot in John is the triumphal entry of Jesus, and I can't fit that in a week. And I'm gone for the next 2 weeks. So we're going to jump over to Luke chapter 12 in the meantime. I do want to say some things pointedly. I was not here last week to address this, but I want to say it here and now. We want to praise the Lord that the Roe v. Wade decision was overturned. This is something that has been outright evil in our country. And states now have the ability to enact their own laws to protect human rights, human life. And some states have already done that. There were a number of laws that had trigger warnings or trigger laws that went into effect that abortion has now become illegal. Now, there's still work to do, right? Even in some of the most conservative states, I think Arkansas is one of them, they said now abortion comes with a 10-year sentence and a $100,000 fine. That should not be the case. It should not be called abortion. It should be called murder, and held in the same light as murder. There's still much work to do. And in states like ours, where abortion is still legal for any reason up until the point of birth, lots of work still needs to be done. But we praise the Lord that the absolute most vulnerable among us are protected when previously they were not. This is a blessing. This doesn't say that they are entirely protected. They are not. The evil still goes on in many states and many stages, and it's a heinous sin that must be confronted. But we give thanks to the Lord that Roe was overturned. Now, I would encourage you, do whatever possible. Donate, volunteer, demonstrate, vote in accordance with the pro-life position that is so emphatically endorsed by Scripture. This is something that is right and good and that should happen. And I want to begin our time together by praying and thanking God for what He has done. Let's pray. Lord, You are always good. You are continually merciful. You provide rain for the just and the unjust. You conduct all things according to the counsel of Your will. You are immensely kind and gracious. And Father, for almost 50 years, the murder of unborn children has been legal in every state in our nation. This is horrid. Something that violates the intrinsic worth that You have imbued in each person on earth by making them in Your image. These children, Lord, possess dignity and value because they are made in Your image. You have fashioned each one of them in the womb. You knew them and You knew their purpose in life before ever they were formed. You have, in Your mercy, spared lives by having our Supreme Court overturn this decision that was unconstitutional from the start. We thank You, Father, for that mercy. And we as Christians from any side of the aisle, Lord, we can thank You that President Donald Trump appointed these justices that would overturn this decision. It doesn't have to be a political statement, Lord, but You have used this man who, by all appearances, is an unbeliever, to appoint in Your mercy justices that would do this. We thank You that the Senate, led by Senator Mitch McConnell, blocked the appointment of Merrick Garland, because this would not have allowed for the conservative majority on the court. We don't deserve the mercies that You have given us. But we do ask that You would provide additional mercy in seeing this horrid practice abolished state by state. I pray that there wouldn't be separate categories for murder and abortion in our laws. It would be recognized plainly and simply as murder. And we know, Lord, that abortion is not the biggest problem in our nation. Hearts that rebel against You are the biggest problem in our nation. But we do know that You bless those that pursue righteousness. We know that You bless those that protect life. We know that every life is precious because You have made it. Please, Father, bring a vast turn in our nation towards You. Bring us back from the brink that we face. Let people see Your glory. Send Your Spirit that hearts would be changed and Your cause would be advanced across the globe with our country as a starting place. America has indeed sent more missionaries than any country in history. billions of dollars have been devoted to reaching the lost and discipling the saved. We ask that this could continue, Lord. We ask that you mercifully grant a revival in the hearts of your children and a turning towards you by those that don't know you in numbers never seen before. Your Spirit can change the heart of the worst sinner if only you will. I know because you have saved me. Let this be the start of righteousness in our nation that would bring you much glory. But Father, if the righteousness is not at the face level of this country, if it is not public, we pray that you would engender it in the hearts of your children. Help us to hold fast. Help us to cling close to you, to know that you are good and that we are yours. It's in the name of your one and only Son, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We can praise God that He has been so good to us. And I do sincerely hope that our nation turns back towards righteousness. But it doesn't seem to be the trend at the moment. Unless there's an immense turn in our country, we are headed for absolute destruction. That's just evident. Our country's tearing itself apart, and it's not like the Civil War where there's a nice demarcation, there's a line, and if you're north of that line, you're with the Union. If you're south of that line, you're with the Confederacy. No, there is thousands of fault lines all over this country. Broken places where you sit in the same coffee shop with someone, if they knew your opinion on certain things, would curse your name. It's difficult. This means that we have to make some decisions as we look to the future. Now, we're going to discuss some things today that may or may not happen. Our responsibility is to respond in righteousness either way. But we know that there are states that are more conservative and states that are far less conservative. Here in Colorado, we stand at the very tip of the spear of those that support the sexual revolution and the heinous tragedy of abortion. We are one of only 7 states where you can have abortion up until the moment of birth for any reason whatsoever. It's Alaska, Colorado, New Hampshire, New Jersey, New Mexico, Oregon, and Vermont. We all share that privileged position of being willing to kill babies for any reason. Now you might say, oh, New York and California aren't there. I would expect those states to be part of that. Well, it's simple. They have restrictions until viability. Normally they judge that at about 28 weeks. Unless it threatens the mother's life or health, but that health can include mental health. So if you say the mother will be distressed by having this baby, they can kill the baby up until birth. This is a much broader reach of states. These include Arizona, California, Connecticut, Delaware, Hawaii, Illinois, Maine, Maryland, Massachusetts, Minnesota, Nevada, New York, Virginia, and Washington. You take those states and the other 7 and you see what side of the issue they stand on. If you look at these policies in these states, by and large, they tend to lean in a more liberal direction. And the District of Columbia, of course, leads us in every category. But these policies have consequences, and there is a mass migration in our country right now, people moving out of more liberal states into more conservative states. Now, I say this not as a political statement at all. There are policies that are more conservative, that accord with Scripture better than others. You can't get around that. The fact that every human life is precious, even those in the womb, is clearly biblical. The sermon is not about abortion. It's about living in light of the difficulties that are going to come due to this division in our nation. But policies have consequences. Homosexual sin, this Obergefell decision that led to legal homosexual marriage in all 50 states, is also heinous. It's also unconstitutional. And there are states that will champion that, and there are states that will push back against it. But there is a mass migration in our country. I heard one commentator say getting a U-Haul out of California is about $900 one way. A U-Haul into California is about $90. So I actually looked this up this week as I prepped this sermon. If you were to go from Fayetteville, Arkansas, one of the more conservative regions of our nation, to Sun Valley, California, where I'm going for school next week, A U-Haul costs you about $873 for their biggest truck, 26-foot moving truck, $873 to go from Fayetteville to Sun Valley. This is on July 11th is the date I looked up. If you want to move the other direction from Sun Valley to Arkansas on July 11th, it is $7,762 to get a 26-foot truck. This is because they have to pay drivers to get the trucks from the more conservative states back to the more liberal states. This is just a demonstration of the mass migration that's underway. We live in a rather liberal state, and some of you may choose to go buy a cheaper, bigger house in a more conservative state. I understand that desire. Not just to have a cheaper, bigger house, but also to live in an area that does not push back against biblical morals as much. Now, I am in no way saying that the Republican Party is more biblical than the Democratic Party. On certain issues, yes, we can't get around that. Issues of life, issues of, and even Republicans are confusing homosexual marriage and transgenderism and all that. But there's governments, there's policies that lead to something that is more biblical and for religious freedom to prosper more, and there are those that lead for it to be destroyed. And those of us that stay here, I love you all, you should all stay here, no one move, ever. We're going to have to shift our way of thinking. You don't get to stay here and live life like you've been living life. Things are seemingly going to change. They have already changed in great quantity. You have to move from a life that is easygoing to a life that has a missionary mindset. You're living in a land that will become more and more foreign to you. Your home may be here, but it's not going to seem like the place it was. It already doesn't seem like the place it used to be. We're going to be living more and more in the context of those that despise Christianity. Historically, in America, you could be a Christian and that was a good thing. You went to church and that was a good thing. Those days are gone. That has changed. The question then for us is, how do we live in that context in a manner that pleases the Lord? How do we do it the right way? How can we possibly stand up under the kind of difficulty that lay ahead of us? Because folks, there's a good chance that real difficulty lay ahead of you. There's language being thrown around that is pretty scary. My wife saw a post this week, someone was talking about Christo-fascism. Those that follow Christ that are fascists because they want to restrict the rights of others by removing access to abortion. You can see quickly where the restriction, the condemnation of those that would hold to a biblical worldview would not follow far behind these kinds of names being thrown about. There's mainstream people, the elite of Hollywood, that have declared that Christians are idiots because they stand against abortion. They're idiots because they stand against the sexual revolution and transgenderism. That's becoming, by and large, public opinion. You can look at polls. They're not going in a good direction. But the good news is that God's word is full of answers for just this problem. You see, for every one of our lifetimes, we've lived in relative peace and prosperity as Christians. But this has not been the case for most of human history. There's been real hardship and real difficulty in being a Christian. People gave their lives. We took communion today. There are people who have given their lives for a biblical view of communion. You can say, oh, I can compromise on homosexuality or transgenderism or abortion because it's not the gospel. Folks, communion isn't specifically a gospel issue. You can believe wrong things about communion and be saved. But people giving their lives for a correct view of communion, some of us may be called to give our lives for a correct view on abortion or on homosexuality or transgenderism. This includes those that lived in these hard times. This includes those that lived in the time of Jesus and of Jesus himself. Luke 12 gives us some great instruction on how to handle this kind of missionary in the foreign context situation. We are seemingly at home, but we're not truly at home. So we're going to read verses 1 through 40. This is a big section, and each of my points could be a sermon in and of itself. So this is going to be kind of a survey of this chapter. But I want to read the whole thing to get context, not the whole chapter, most of the chapter, to get context of what we're looking at today. Let's begin in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who will kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods, laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither reap, sow, nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Let's pray. Father, Thank you for this word today. I pray that as we live in the context of this changing world, we live in the context of those that hate you and thus will hate us because they hate you. Help us, Lord, to live lives that bring glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we look at Luke chapter 12, and this is a very familiar passage for some because there's a lot of good stuff in here. We think of passages like verse 7. It says, even the hairs of your head are numbered. And you think, oh, gee golly, I'm special. God knows the number of hairs on my head. That doesn't fit in the context here. There's real difficulty going on, and we're going to walk through some of these passages and why they fill us with hope and what we're supposed to do in light of these things. So we're going to look at five separate things today. We're going to say that we need to fear God, to confess God, to treasure God, to trust God, and to be ready for God. So fear God, confess God, treasure God, trust God, and be ready for God. The first thing that we find is that we are to fear God. Now, we realize that they are in real danger here. Right? He talks about the leaven of the Pharisees in the first three verses. And in verse 4, he says, don't fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do to you. Why would he say that to them? Because there's people that want to kill them. We look, you flip over into verse 11. It says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. When they bring you before. Persecution was expected here. That's the context that everything is being said in. Jesus says, hey, you guys on my team, good. These guys hate you. They want to kill you. They want to infect you. They want to bring in false doctrine. Don't be afraid of people that all they can do is kill you. Now, of the 12, how many of these didn't die under persecution? Two. Judas. Wrong team. John, they tried to kill him, didn't work, exiled him, thankfully, because we get lots of good writing from John later in his life. But everyone else dies. Everybody, not because, you know, they made it to 90 years old and passed away surrounded by their loved ones. Some were drawn and quartered. Some were crucified. Bad things happen to these people because they confess the name of Christ. That's the context in which we operate here. Really bad stuff happens because you follow after Jesus. Again, for most of human history, really bad stuff has happened if you follow after Jesus. If you're here today, and if bad stuff starts happening and you don't follow Jesus, there's a big problem. But we're going to get to that. He says, fear God in verses 4 through 6. He says, don't fear those that can just kill you. But in verse 5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus doesn't want his followers to be afraid of the Pharisees that are after them. They want to shut down what they are doing and ultimately kill them. But why could Jesus say to not be afraid of someone that has this kind of social influence, that hates them this much? Why can I tell you, don't be afraid of the world that hates you? You realize that some people in here will likely lose their jobs because of the stand that they take on biblical morality. Some people may lose their homes. We may lose the ability to meet in this space. We don't own it. This is rented. This can go away. It depends on who your God is. If God is vastly bigger and more powerful and can do all things according to the counsel of his own will, if he can do much more than the men that hate you, it doesn't make sense to fear the man, but instead to fear God. Now, 2 weeks ago, we walked through a fear of God. We talked about this reverent humility that comes along when we approach God. But Jesus doesn't want us to fear God like we would fear those that would try and kill us for believing in Jesus. Pardon me. He wants us to fear God because that brings obedience to Him. While we are grateful for the fact that God loves us, that He doesn't lose track of these five sparrows, He doesn't forget any one of them, and for us, He knows this in such detail that even the heads of our hair are numbered. But in the context of those that hate us, Jesus is telling you that you will not be forgotten by God in the midst of your persecution and difficulty. That's what that means. It means when they come to you and they hate you and they despise you, He won't forget you. This is something that we don't do very well as American Christians. We don't like to suffer. Most of our life is built around not suffering. We're trying to earn enough money that we can, you know, buy fancy fitness equipment or go to fancy doctors or whatever. We like to prevent ourselves from suffering. We buy comfortable furniture and comfortable cars and comfortable shoes. You think your shoes are expensive? I wear a size 16. I can't find shoes anywhere. But we don't like to suffer. In Christianity, suffering is expected. Not suffering is a rare thing. We talked last Wednesday night about how many of those sitting in American churches today are not Christians. As these whitewashed tombs, these people that claim to be Christian but are actually dead inside, as they leave the American church, persecution is going to increase. Because when churches are filled with unbelievers, why stand against them? But we will suffer. This is okay. It is a good thing. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His footsteps." Jesus has suffered, and we should expect to suffer as well. But in that suffering, even the hairs of our head are numbered. So you don't have to fear those that hate you. Fear the God who is over all. Polycarp is famous when he was going to be burned at the stake for claiming Jesus is the Messiah. He was asked, "Why don't you turn? If you just recant, if you just say that this isn't true, we won't burn you to death." Polycarp's response was, "My God has been faithful to me for 85 years. How could I ever be unfaithful to Him?" And Polycarp knew what was ahead. He knew the joy that awaited him in the presence of Christ. Again, in verse 11, it's a when and not an if statement. When they bring you before the authorities, when they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers, when you are dragged out, if you stand on biblical morals, if you declare that the Word of God is true and right, you are going to face difficulty for it. If you talk openly about praising God that Roe v. Wade was overturned, you're going to face difficulty because of it. Real pain and hardship is likely going to come. Maybe some of us won't see it. It doesn't seem that that's the case. We have a responsibility to fear God and not those that hate us. We don't just fear God, we also confess Him. Look at verse 8, He says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges Me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies Me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." To confess here. Some translations say confess, some say acknowledge. The idea is to agree with before men. To align yourself with God. To say what He says is true. Now, folks, I've got to tell you, there's not a middle ground on what's in the Bible. You can't say, because this is entirely logically consistent. There's no flaw here. It all goes together. If you deny part of the Scriptures, you in effect deny all of the Scriptures. Because all Scripture, right? It's all profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's all inspired. Holy men of old were carried along by the Spirit as they penned the words that are in here. So if you say that one of these things is not true, you're saying that God is unreliable. You're saying that what He has declared in His Word is untrue. We don't get to try and take the Bible and pick out what we like. We take the Bible and conform our hearts to what God has declared in His Word. That's the responsibility that you have. This also means don't be apologetic for what's in here. This is truth. This is right. I saw a clip of the new Matt Walsh documentary, What is a Woman? And there was a gender studies professor he was speaking with. And the gender studies professor talked about, oh, that's your truth. That's what you have declared. He said, that word truth is, I forget the exact word, combative or something of that nature. You're being aggressive because you're declaring that there is truth. Folks, this is truth. My mind is flawed. Your mind is flawed. This is not. Where we see failings in the Bible, it's because you and I have failings in our own minds. We can't say that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin and be a Christian. You can't say that Jesus lived a perfect life, or that He did not live an absolutely perfect life, and still say that the Bible is true, or that you can pick anything out of it. The reason we've been talking on Wednesday nights about immutability, the reason that the immutability, that means the unchanging nature of God, He's never changed, not once, ever. The reason that His unchanging nature is so essential is because if He changes, we have no hope. If a single word that He has declared is not true, we have no hope. The flood really happened. And the world was really created in 6 days. And a young man named David really killed a giant named Goliath with a stone. Everything in here happened. Every truth that it declares is absolutely true. You're agreeing with God. Again, verse 8. Everyone who acknowledges me, Jesus says that I am God, that I am the Son of Man, right? That I am the one coming into the world, what we talked about a couple weeks ago in His conversation with Martha back in John chapter 12, or John chapter 11. If you agree with Him, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will confess you before God. Verse 9, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Again, this comes in the context of persecution. These people hate Jesus. You know that the last great miracle Jesus performs before they kill Him is raising a dead man. And there are Pharisees, there are Jewish rulers sitting with Martha and Mary in front of the tomb when Jesus stands up 4 days after this guy's been dead and says, Lazarus, come forth. And they still kill Him. These people hate Jesus. And the world around us, they hate Jesus. They may say it's about women's rights. It's not. It's because they hate Jesus. They may say it's about love. It's not. It's because they hate Jesus. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. John 3. If you back down in your testimony of who Jesus is because hardship occurs, Jesus says, the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. What does that mean? That means in the throne room, as Jesus is confessing who is his before the Father, you'll be denied. This gets into the doctrine of perseverance. If you maintain your witness before men, then Jesus will maintain his witness for you before the Father. This does not mean that salvation is based on works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is very clear. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we also know that the truly saved Christian will continue in those works and not deny Jesus before men. Those that fade away because they are concerned with avoiding persecution were not really saved in the first place. They didn't really know the Father. This is evident in Hebrews chapter 6. He says in verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We'll go on from this base doctrine of who Jesus is, and we'll move on into these other things. Verse 4 says, for it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit. These are those that have seen the goodness of God in His church. They've gathered with the church. They've sold possessions, as it said back in Luke chapter 12, and they've given to the needy. They've benefited from being around the church. They've heard the gospel declared. They've tasted the benefit of the Spirit as they were around those that were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If you're sitting in here today, you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are tasting of the goodness of God by hearing from His Word. But verse 6 says, and then have fallen away. It's impossible, back in verse 4 and verse 6, and have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. They've stepped away from the church, and again they shout, crucify Him, with the Jews that hated Jesus. That's what happens. You come in, you say you're one of the children of God, but if you deny the Father before men, Jesus says, you're not really saved. You're denying me, and I will deny you. Now, this isn't a pre-salvation kind of thing. He says in verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. People will speak against Jesus. The unforgivable sin is not the believer that speaks against Jesus Christ. The unforgivable sin, at the end of verse 10, the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This is the one who does not obey the Word of God, does not obey the Holy Spirit, submit to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and turn to Him. If you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, repent of your sins and turn to Him. Because not turning to Jesus is the only thing that you cannot be forgiven for. Every other sin can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ that we declared today as we took communion. The blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. But if you don't turn to Him, if you don't repent, judgment awaits. The fear of God is not a reverent humility for you. It's fear that you'll stand under His wrath for all of eternity. Repent and turn to Him today. John 15:26 tells us that the Spirit testifies regarding the Son. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. It's a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit testifies about the Son. The blasphemy of the Spirit is denying what the Spirit says about Jesus. It's denying that Jesus is the Christ. Dr. John MacArthur explains it this way. The Spirit reveals the truth of salvation in Christ. And those who speak of that revelation, those who speak evil of that revelation, as the Pharisees had done, reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Christ. Having cut themselves off from the only source of divine saving truth, they cannot be saved. Those that are true believers will not deny Jesus. You don't have to know the right words. You don't have to be ready to preach a great sermon. You just have to be ready to have faith in Him and to trust the Spirit. Verse 11 says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers, the authorities, don't be anxious. Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Right? You study the Word, but you won't stand for Him because you studied the Word well enough. You pursue after Christ, but you're not going to hold fast because you pursue after Him enough. You're going to be held fast because Jesus is the one that holds you. And you're going to know the right words to say in that time when you're confronted because the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you. Have confidence in Him in your time of need. Confess Him because He is our great help. And I would ask the true believer, how could you ever deny Him after what He's done for you? We should be like Polycarp and say, after what Jesus has done for me, I could never turn against Him. We've read this often, but in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Jesus came, He gave His life that we might be reconciled to Him. By the blood of Christ, we are reconciled. So we are to fear God and not fear men. We're to confess God because of the great sacrifice He has made for us. We're also to treasure God. As I said earlier, as the persecution in our world increases, some of us are going to have to decide where to stay and minister. Maybe that's wrong. Maybe everything remains free. Maybe nothing remains free. But I think we likely have a decision. And after discussing those that would confess Him before men, a man makes a request that his brother divide the inheritance with him. This seems kind of out of left field, in the midst of Jesus providing instruction that's critical to one's soul, this man interjects about something earthly. And Jesus' response is to not love stuff. Verse 15, Jesus tells him, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." As Americans, we're really good about getting stuff. We pay people to store our stuff for us. Do you know how much a storage unit costs? It's insane. We had to get a unit for a few months while we lived with Jeff and Loretta when we first moved here. And you're paying like well over $100 a month for a 10x10 unit that's not air conditioned to put your stuff in. You know how often we access that stuff? We put it in there, and then we moved into our own house. Most of us have stuff that we don't touch for a long time. Howard's been giving me his stuff for the last 3 years. No, I have Howard's stuff in addition to my own stuff. But you know what the Bible says about stuff? Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Folks, if times get hard and continue to get harder, your stuff's going to go away. Is God good because you have stuff? Or is God good because He Himself is good? Jesus really just continues prodding, and He gives us this parable, right? That there's a rich guy that has so much stuff that he's got to tear down his barns that he keeps his stuff in to build bigger barns to hold his stuff. He tells this man, this is the key here. This man tells himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. All right, I'm going to poke further. In America, we like retirement. And we like to get to a point in life where we can say, oh, we have many goods. My 401k is so big, I don't have to work anymore. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. The problem here is not with the stuff. Stuff is good if it's appreciated well. I'm thankful that some of you have stuff because you guys pay my salary. But the problem is that this man trusted in his stuff instead of trusting in God. And if you trust in your 401k or your paid off house or Social Security, I know that's a joke, but even that, or your guns or your cars or your gardens or whatever you have, anything else, if that's what you trust in to give you comfort, God has some really strong words for you in verse 20. Because he says, fool! There's an exclamation point after that. He's serious. Fool, this night, your soul is required of you. The things that you have prepared, whose will they be? God says that the man that says, I have all this stuff, I can relax and eat and drink and be merry, that you're a fool. Because you never know when your soul will be required from you. God is not happy with this man because he spent all his time accruing and building instead of going after God. Jesus sums up the parable in verse 21 by telling us, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If it comes down to it, and the option is you follow Jesus or you keep your stuff, you must follow after Jesus. There's not another option. If it comes down to it, and it's you follow Jesus or you keep your job, you have to follow after Jesus. What are you going to value when it comes down to it? Would you deny Christ to go shop in a grocery store? But my family's got to have food. That's where Jesus says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? How much more value are you than they? Do you lay up your treasure here? Is your heart invested here? Or do you trust in the Lord? Is your focus here or is it in heaven? Is it in this life or is it the next? Because if it's in this life, your idols will be exposed. Because persecution will come. And your idols will be taken away if you don't deny Christ. We have to confess God. We have to treasure God. But we must also trust God. In the context of do not fear those who kill the body, back in verse 4, Jesus in verse 22 goes on to tell them not to worry about food and clothing. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Groceries are getting more expensive. Gas has gotten way more expensive. Do you worry about how you're going to provide? Or do you trust the Lord? Now this is something to be concerned about legitimately. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that the man that doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. So how do we think about this? He said, consider, he says in verse 24, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? The focus here is not that you should not seek to provide, but that you should not put your confidence in your ability to do so. That's why he asks in verse 25, in which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You know how inept Jesus says we are? We can't add a single hour to our lives. You should be good stewards of your body, but you cannot eat organically enough, or run far enough, or rub enough essential oils on your neck to make your life last 1 hour longer. You can't add a single hour to your lifespan. And if you can't do something so small as to add an hour, every one of us have stood in line for something longer than an hour. An hour is not that much time. If you can't add a single hour to your life, why are you anxious about the rest of it? Your confidence cannot be in what you can do, but in what he does. Verse 27 says, consider the lilies, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Trust God. Lilies here. This isn't something that you go to the florist and they've cultivated these lilies in some great garden somewhere and people have labored over these. The word here is just general flowers. These are the weeds that are growing out on our property that we mowed down yesterday. They have pretty flowers on them. And then you just chop them up and they're gone. If God clothes those flowers in such a beautiful manner, and they aren't image, how much more will he provide for you when you are image? Even in the midst of hardship and difficulty, I would say especially, particularly, in the context of hardship and difficulty. He will provide. You must trust him. If you have a 401k right now, you certainly feel the pain. If you're invested in the stock market, you have a Roth IRA, whatever it is, stuff is going down. Maybe you're afraid your home value is going to plummet. Groceries have gotten more expensive. In all of this, don't worry. If he clothes the flowers that are burned with the grass, he feeds the ravens, though they don't work for food, he's going to care for you. And he says we don't seek this stuff, but instead we seek his kingdom, and then he provides for us. Verse 32 should be underlined, annotated, highlighted in every one of your Bibles. Fear not, little flock. that's what Jesus tells us. Like, you little gathering of dumb sheep. Right? You're worried. You have no cause to worry. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This does not mean that you're always going to have a home here and now. It doesn't mean you'll always be fed here and now. It doesn't mean that you won't be burned at the stake for following after Jesus Christ. It means that there's something much better that he gives you. He gives you the kingdom. In fact, he says, don't fear. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In fact, it's such his good pleasure, you can sell everything you have and give it to the needy. And in doing so, you can provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old. You'll invest somewhere where your treasure continues forever. With a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. The IRS cannot touch your money in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our hearts are wicked and they love the world, and Jesus knows this. He knows that our hearts continually lust after the things of the world and are easily taken by it. I have to ask you, do we give generously enough to see the Father provide? Have we ever really been in need? We can see the Father provide. You know, you see God come through at times and provide for you. But in this time, when persecution is expected, when people most look for security, Jesus' answer is not, make sure you go become a prepper and have 3 years worth of food and lots of guns and a hole in the ground you can go hide in. He tells them to trust in the Lord. In the upcoming days, you may be tempted to make yourself more secure. But you may do this in ways that also insulate you from experiencing the provision of God. Make sure that you put yourself in a position where you trust Him. So fear God, not men. Confess God before men. Treasure God and not this world. Trust in God and not what you can do. And finally, we have to be ready for God. We've talked about these other admonitions, but in doing these, we have to be ready. The disciples would go through some really hard times, both when Jesus was with them and after He left. Their job was to work diligently, faithfully, trusting Him while they waited for Jesus to come back. We don't wait for things like we're supposed to wait for Jesus. You go to the dentist's office and you're watching whatever's on the TV in the waiting room. You're looking at your phone. You're reading a 5-year-old copy of Motor Trend magazine. Dozing off in an uncomfortable chair. But this isn't what Jesus calls us to when we wait for Him. Verse 35 says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. The stay dressed for action, this is girding up your loins. This is being prepared for battle while we wait. He says, I want you to be prepared and be like the men who are waiting for their master to come home. He paints this picture of this wedding feast that's occurring, and a wedding celebration could be like 7 days long. It didn't have a really good defined start time or a good defined end time in this culture. So these weddings would go on for days. And Jesus says, you need to be like the servants that are waiting for their master to come home. You've got the house prepped. The lights are on. And you can't just flick a switch and leave them like now. You have to trim and oil lamps and keep them tended. You have to make sure that the house is secure. They don't know when the master's coming home because there's no defined end to the wedding ceremony. In the same way, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. But you don't have a 7-day wait. So far, we've had a 2,000-year wait. But He still calls us to be ready for Him. In light of the return of Jesus, we must prepare for His coming. Though the night be dark, we must not let the light of the gospel go out. You cannot capitulate on biblical sexuality and the right to life and any other number of biblical causes and still effectively preach the gospel. Because you've capitulated then on the holiness of God. God has promised that He always has a remnant, but that remnant is the people that will not back down. You have to ask yourself, are you prepared to be part of the remnant, no matter what the cost? We should have our loins girded, prepared for action, the coming of the King, ready to move, ready to for Him to return. Not living shamefully in sin at His coming. Not hoarding up earthly wealth to insulate ourselves from the world. But trusting, giving, and working to see the name of Jesus Christ exalted. Not seeking the treasures of this world, but seeking the treasures that await us in heaven. This world may become more and more uncomfortable for us. The world may even become incredibly difficult for us to live in. It may be painful. We may be hungry, cold, and tired. You think this can't happen in the United States of America, but it can happen anywhere. Do you think Israel under Solomon didn't feel fat and happy? Silver was like nothing in that day. The thing is, our waiting, even if it comes in pain, comes to an end. You don't have to maintain a lamp forever, because Jesus is coming back. He will fix it all. He will conquer it all. He will make it right. He will make all things new. He and His coming are inevitable. It's going to happen. His coming is certain. And at His coming, the darkness ends, the pain is gone, death is defeated, hope is sight, and rest is eternal. This rest and hope and peace now are only for those that trust in Jesus as Savior. This is only available to you if you repent of your sins and turn to Him. You see, God has a moral law He has declared in His Word. We have all transgressed it. It's not just homosexuality and transgenderism. It's not just committing abortion. It's the thoughts of your heart that you lust, that you hate. We all need forgiveness. But the Bible tells us that if you turn to Jesus, if you repent of your sins and turn to Him, that you will be saved. Go to Jesus and say, Father, I recognize that You are perfect, that I am not, that I need forgiveness of the sins I have committed against You. I want You to be Lord of my life. And I've described a picture today that is not very pleasant for those that follow after Jesus. But I would call you, take this yoke upon you, this hard life. Pick up your cross and follow after Jesus, because He is worthy. And the alternative is that you get to go along with the world now, and then you spend eternity in hell under the wrath of God. Turning to Jesus isn't all bubbles and puppies in this life, but living apart from Him is far, far worse. Eternity without Him is unbearable. Turn to Jesus today. And for the Christian, wait on the Lord. Don't be tied up in this world. Don't be anxious. Fear God and not men. Continually confess God before men, no matter the cost. Even if they drag you before the authorities, confess Jesus Christ. Treasure Him, because He's more valuable than anything this world has to offer. Trust in Him, because it's His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And be ready for Him, because Jesus Christ is coming back. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Jesus is coming back. Lord, this world that surrounds us hates You. It stands against You. It seems that more and more difficulty is just piling up for those that follow after You. And Father, our hope is not in some election. It's not in some man. It's not in some personality. Our hope is only in Jesus Christ. We do, Father, ask for Your mercy, and that You would give us rulers that love You, that love Your Word, people that want to abide by Your Word. Lord, to see a man of God that would stand in the White House and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. A man that would stand there and say that abortion is always murder. That marriage is between one man and one woman. That the poor should be cared for. That religious liberty should be celebrated. Lord, this is something that we truly desire. But if You see fit, Lord, that we would continue to have leaders that rebel against You, we recognize that the King's heart is like water in Your hand. That You will accomplish Your will. And in the midst of that will being accomplished, Lord, we do pray that You would purify Your church. that you would draw more into yourself, that you would use your people to stand up and to speak boldly. Lord, this world hates us because it first hated you. I pray that we would love you and not love the world. I pray after someone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would submit to you and recognize the immense joy that there is in Christ. Bless us this day, Father. Let us live faithfully to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.